Well, a couple of weeks ago on TV, The Great Escape was showing. And did anyone see it when it was on? No? It took a long time to watch because of all the ads that they managed to insert into the movie. But if you haven't seen it, it's about set in World War II, about some British soldiers who are captured by the Germans and in a prisoner of war camp. And the title tells you exactly what happens, The Great Escape. And it would be disappointing if that's not what happened. But through their planning, they managed to find a way to escape this prisoner of war camp and gain freedom. In essence, what they do is that they save themselves through their own planning and devices. They find a way to dig a tunnel to trick the guards and find their freedom. But Jesus' words to us are not like that, because what he's wanting to show us this morning is that we cannot escape from our human heart. Again, it's confronting being told you cannot save yourself, but it is what the Lord Jesus tells us. But that's not the full picture. We cannot save ourselves. Hearing that, we might despair and think, well, if we can't save ourselves, then we're lost. And yes, we are lost, but the Lord Jesus can and is willing to do something about our hearts. What goes on in verses 14 to 23 is a continuation of verses 1 to 13. We looked at those verses last week, and in them Jesus has told us true heart devotion is what God desires from you. He wants your whole self. He wants your heart. He wants your mind, your soul, your strength. He wants your thoughts to be directed to him, your words to be honouring towards him, your actions to reflect his ways as he desires. So verses 1 to 13, this is what God desires from you. But 14 to 23 has Jesus telling us, you cannot do what God desires. And we might think, hold on, Jesus has just told us this is what God desires. Now he's telling us, you cannot do what he desires. And so we're wondering, Jesus, why are you putting us in this impossible situation? This is what God wants, but now you're telling us we can't do what God wants. And this is why we must listen and understand what he is saying and what he means. As he encourages us in verses 14 to 15, listen to me, all of you, and understand. And this is like a little parable that he gives. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. Now that language of defilement he's speaking about, if a person comes before God, they are unclean, unfit to come into his presence. So what he's talking about our relationship with God and our need for some cleansing to take place. Now, he's not talking about physical food, because he clarifies this to his disciples who are slow to understand. As he says, food is external, comes into the mouth, through the stomach, doesn't go to the heart, but goes through the stomach and out the other end. The word he uses for out the other end is probably more toilet, but it usually gets softened for our English translations. But we understand that whole process. Food goes in, gets digested, comes out. He says it's not food, it's nothing can come into you that can defile you, but it's what comes out of the human heart that makes a person unclean before God. Now, many today would take issue with what Jesus is saying, because they believe that human beings are basically good, that there's good inside of us, that we do good. And yes, we do good, but our hearts are not good. Well, how could Jesus say this? How could he say that evil comes from our hearts? We're not that bad, are we? But Jesus is quite clear that before God, every human heart, every human being is dirty and defiled. Compared to God, we are not holy and we are not pure. And this also means that we are guilty before him because we are not pure. Now, similar to conflict, there are many things that we do to avoid hearing this difficult truth. So somebody might insist that human beings are basically good and that Jesus has got it wrong. Or we might refuse to think through what Jesus says, or we might explain away his words. When people hear this message, they sometimes say, well, we can't really know that God exists, which means we can't really know what is right or wrong, and actually it's up to us to decide what's right or wrong. If I'm guilty, or if I'm feeling this guilt, it's because I've let myself down, not somebody else's standards. The other thing which we do, which I've realised in the past week, is that we find a distraction to avoid a hard truth. Recently, iPhones have been updated with a program that tells you how much time you spend on the screen. It's quite revealing and quite confronting. I spent 2 hours 13 minutes each day this past week on my phone. That's more than 14 hours. That's half a day. That's ridiculous. What am I doing? Why am I spending so much time on my device? There's a distraction for you. Have you ever seen the movie Pixar, the movie by Pixar called Up? It's about an elderly gentleman who wants to go travelling when he's younger. And when he's older, he finds a way to go travelling to South America. Now, within this, it's a great movie. It's very touching, actually. But within this movie, there are these very affectionate, adorable dogs. And these dogs are fitted with collars that have translators on them so that they can speak to their human masters and the masters can speak to them. And these dogs are always being given commands to go and do this, go and fetch that. And in one instance, four of the dogs are sent to hunt down an exotic bird. And as they're going along, one of them suddenly shouts, "Squirrel!" And they forget what they were meant to be doing. And this happens throughout the movie. There's a bit later on where the dogs are in a dogfight, as in they are in planes trying to hunt somebody else down. And again, another one shouts, "Squirrel!" And they end up crashing because they get distracted. Sometimes what we do with Jesus' word, with God's word, is that we hear it, but then we get distracted. Money, or holiday, or car. Something takes us away, and that distraction means we forget what we were thinking about. It's like the parable of the sower. God's word comes to us, but because we don't stop to think about it, because we're looking elsewhere, it gets snatched away and doesn't go deep. Now, what were we talking about? Maybe you got distracted by that. Jesus is teaching us about our human hearts. There are many things that we do to not hear this word. But don't forget the dilemma he's pointed out to us. This is what God desires, but you cannot do it. Now, Jesus hasn't quite finished giving us his diagnosis on the human condition. He further clarifies this in verses 20 to 23, exactly what our hearts produce. He says, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles. It is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come." And he lists 12 things. The first 6 are evil actions, outworkings of things going on inside us. And then 6 evil attitudes that we have, usually in relation towards other people. So the 6 evil actions, fornication. Now, that needs to be explained nowadays, but this is sexual immorality. The Greek word that's used is porneia, where we get words like porn and pornography from. And it refers to illicit sexual practices: adultery, extramarital sex, prostitution, homosexuality. And so Jesus is saying that any sexual activity outside of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman makes us guilty before God, because God desires we to be sexually pure, whatever our circumstances. So if you're married, you're to be faithful within your marriage relationship. If you're single, you're to be faithful within your singleness circumstance. And he then lists theft, murder, adultery, avarice, which is extreme greed, and wickedness. These are all evil actions by which we look to take what is not ours from others and serve ourselves. Then there are six evil attitudes: deceit, trying to trick people through lies or concealing the truth. Licentiousness is when somebody is being sexually promiscuous and unprincipled. So no boundaries, in other words. They'll do whatever they please. Envy is desiring what does not belong to you, which somebody else has. Slander is something that includes gossip, falsely speaking about others, or maliciously speaking the truth about someone in order to put them down or to serve yourself. So it is possible to speak the truth out of love in order to serve yourself. It is the truth. You might be speaking the truth about someone, but you're doing it to put them down, to crush them. That is evil. There is pride, which is thinking too highly of yourself, which then means you look down on others. And sixthly, folly, which is lacking wisdom and being reckless. Jesus concludes, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, you might be finding this hard to hear. I've been finding it hard to hear the whole week. And you might be wondering why I'm making such a strong point and opening up God's word and exposing us like this. The reason I'm doing this is because Jesus does. And he's called each of us to listen to him and understand what he is saying. Now, it hurts because he does expose us. But why does Jesus do this? Why does he make us feel bad? Or why does he point out our guilt? Again, we might try and find some way to avoid this truth. Some would say that because Jesus is making them feel bad, that they should just not listen to what he has to say. No one actually should teach about such things that he says. It's a way of trying to sweep the truth under the carpet. And that's especially prevalent today, where we determine what is right and wrong by what brings us pleasure or pain. So if something brings us pleasure, our society says, this is good. If something brings us pain, our society says, this is bad, avoid it. But that's a really unhelpful way of looking at things. We must hear Jesus clearly on this. If you like, he wants to show us that there's an incredibly deep wound in our hearts, in our souls, and he needs to take the grit out. He needs to then pour alcohol onto us, and that will sting like anything, but it will cleanse us, and then he can apply his healing salve to our hearts. If you've ever had a gash, you'll know how painful it is when your mum or your dad, when you're younger, not only picked out the grit. My brother once, we were cycling down the hill and we just got new BMXs. We were about 5 and 4 and we decided to go down the hill, and I still remember my dad shouting, keep your feet on the pedals! And what did we do? Imagine we're cycling on, we stuck our feet out, clash, our feet connected. We crashed. My brother ended up with a cut on the inside of his lip, and we had bloody elbows and knees. It was painful having the grit removed, and painful to have the alcohol applied, the whatever it was. But we needed that to happen in order for the healing to take place. So Jesus' words are confronting. They expose us to something we don't want to be there, and something which he said, you can do nothing about this. Gulp. But while his words are confronting, they are also incredibly comforting. Now, in the sense that his diagnosis on the human condition actually makes sense of the world we live in. Have you ever been in a situation where you've read something in a book or you've heard somebody speak about a certain topic and you've gone, ah, oh, now I understand why that is the case or this is the case. Well, when Jesus speaks, he speaks a truth which hurts, but we also go, oh, that's why I feel guilt. That's why people around me are so messed up as well. That's why the world is so messed up. That's why human history is just a story of one generation making mistakes, the next generation saying we're going to learn from those mistakes and doing those mistakes again and again and again and again. Jesus' words, when we listen to him, we actually gain a right understanding of the human condition across history and of ourselves. Now, that's a great gain in understanding, but we're still left with the question, what can we do about it? And what's hard is we're going, the same person who shows us the truth tells us you can do nothing about it. So we're stuck. Well, not completely. The good news actually comes from what the Lord Jesus does. And Mark points this out in verse 19. The last bit of verse 19 may seem a strange, innocuous comment. It's an editorial note that Mark's put in there. But it reads, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, how does Jesus declaring all foods clean, how is that good news? Because at first it sounds like Jesus is saying that this part of God's word, say this chunk about the cleanliness laws, about how you approach God, this part is no longer valid, it's obsolete. You can ignore it. But that doesn't make sense of how Jesus views God's word and how highly he holds to God's word. So in Matthew's gospel, he says, talking about God's word, he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen of God's law will by any means disappear until everything is accomplished. So in terms of Jesus' view of scripture, it is incredibly high. This is God's word. We are not to change it. It will be fulfilled. What helps us to understand why he says all foods are now, he's declared all foods clean, comes in another part of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, I come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. So Jesus is not declaring all foods clean by abolishing God's law, but by fulfilling God's law and doing that which we could never do. And he comes to fulfill God's law for us, and that is good news. But how is it that Jesus can say such a thing? How can he make such a pronouncement about God's law and being the one to fulfill it? In Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet Zechariah is given a vision from God where he sees the high priest Joshua standing before the Lord, but something is not right. Now, for Joshua to be standing before the Lord is to bring to mind what would take place on the Day of Atonement, a day that the Jews would have and hold and celebrate each year, by which the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer up a sacrifice for his sins, for the sins of the priests and the sins of the people, to make them clean before God. And so Joshua is before the Lord, and the Day of Atonement comes to mind. And let me just give you a bit of background, because it helps us understand what happens next. The high priest, a week earlier, would be put in seclusion in order to prepare himself. He would separate himself to remain clean and not touch anything that was unclean or dead or defiled and so on, in order to keep God's law. The night before, he would prepare himself by staying up all night, praying and meditating on God's truth, to try and cleanse himself internally, to deal with his heart. On the Day of Atonement, he would first bathe head to toe, dress in pure white linen, enter the Holy of Holies, which only he was allowed to do in the ways that God had prescribed, and there he would first offer up a sacrifice for his sin to the Lord. But in offering up a sacrifice, he would get blood all over him. He would then come out of the Holy of Holies. He would strip. He would bathe again, head to toe, to clean himself and scrub himself. He would put on new white linen, go back in, this time to offer up sins for the priests, the leaders of God's people. He would go out again, strip again, bathe himself head to toe, put on and more new white robes, and this time go in to offer up a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. Now, all of this was done in public. As in, imagine, say, an inner sanctum, say, 20 metres away. And then there is a thin screen that you can see through, but it kind of blurs what's behind it. And then there was a public watching what the high priest was doing. If you like, those watching what the high priest was doing were making sure that he was keeping all the ways that God had prescribed for people, for him, the high priest, to approach him, to approach God. They were wanting to make sure he did everything right so that God would accept the sacrifice for their sins and make them clean. This was their representative to God and God's representative to them. And so they watched this take place as sacrifice for sin was offered up. Now, with that in mind, this is what happens in Zechariah 3. Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord, but he's not in pure white linen. He's covered in excrement and filth. Now, this would have shocked Zechariah, because how could anyone come into God's presence like this? Who let this happen? How could this be? And how will Joshua survive being so defiled before the holy living God? Well, what God is doing is giving Zechariah a vision in which he is saying, in spite of all your human effort to be clean and pure before me, I see you for what you really are. Whatever you do, however much you do, you're always unfit to come before me, because your hearts are evil and you cannot cleanse your hearts. It fits in line with what Jesus says. But then what happens is even more shocking. Instead of Joshua being cast out of God's presence forever, God commands his angels to take off Joshua's filthy clothes. Then the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have taken your guilt away from you, and I will clothe you in royal robes. Listen, I am going to bring my servant, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." So Zechariah was being told that God would deal with the sin in his heart in a single day. God would send his servant to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Wow. This servant would fulfill my law. He would keep all the cleanliness laws because he was pure of heart in every single possible way. He will remove your sin in a single day. Well, centuries later, another Joshua turns up. Joshua is a Hebrew form of Jesus, which is Greek. And Jesus, a new Joshua, stages his own Day of Atonement, 1 week before he begins to prepare himself for taking away the sins of the people. The night before, he stays up all night praying through the night in absolute agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, not for his sins, but for what he is about to do for us. And instead of everyone being there watching him and cheering him on and supporting him in what he was doing, they either fall asleep, betray him, abandon him, or deny him. And as Jesus comes before God, he does not stand before him, but hangs on a cross. He's stripped naked and bloody, and he's been bathed in human spit. And instead of receiving words of encouragement from anyone, and even from his heavenly Father, he is forsaken. He is indeed the Lord's servant who has come to remove sin in a single day, but it cost him. He paid the price with his blood. Paul tells us why in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was an incredible exchange that took place. God took our sin off us and clothed his son in it, our defiled garments. In exchange, he takes his son's pure, unstained, untainted, sinless raw robes and places them upon us. And his one perfect substitute sacrifice is the only thing that can deal with the sin in our heart. So understand this, there is nothing we can do. But Jesus can do something about it. He fulfilled the clean laws, which we could never keep. He did that so that when we trust in him, we are found in him, we are clothed in his righteousness. And he makes us clean, which means we can come into God's presence. We cannot save ourselves, but Christ has come to save us. And so however much we struggle to understand that, we must realize that there's nothing we can do. There is absolutely nothing we can do to make ourselves clean before God. This is a verse from a song. I cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, may your word indeed sink deep into our hearts. And while it is confronting, it is indeed a true word. Lord, expose us so that we may allow your shining, purifying light to come in and cleanse us. And as you cleanse us, Lord, continue to transform us for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Bill's going to lead us.